Well, let's remain standing as we now consider God's word given to us. We continue in our study of 1 John, and we have a few different excerpts from those chapters this morning, and we'll start at 1 John 2, verses 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask him, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And let's pray. Father, the Apostle John tells us, just as he told his original audience, that we are to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, that we are to keep his word, and that we are to love one another. Please give Pastor Andrew this morning a rich measure of your Holy Spirit so that he can share with us what it means to abide in you and to know with certainty that we have eternal life. In the name of our risen Savior, we pray these things. Amen. And you may be seated.
We're continuing our study, sort of our systematic study in the book of 1 John this morning, as we are taking soundings, as it were, these core samples throughout the book, and we're noticing various themes that John keeps coming back to, keeps repeating, keeps emphasizing, driving home, whichever word you want to use to describe that. The overarching goal of 1 John, if you remember, is that John is writing so that his disciples, the folks that he is writing to, might enjoy fellowship with the Father. That's going back all the way to chapter 1, verse 3. And part of enjoying that fellowship with the Father is knowing, having an assurance that we belong to him. This word, know, is used dozens of times throughout the book of 1 John. And yet, it is something that we struggle with. Sometimes I wish that you could walk with me over the course of a couple of weeks or a month or so, just be involved in some of the different conversations that I have as pastor with folks who are really struggling to know. You know, am I really secure? Can I really enjoy this fellowship? Is this even possible? There is a sense in which many of us really, at the core, you know, when things get difficult, when life presses in on us, when suffering comes, there's just this little seed of doubt that wants to grow and wants to afflict us. How often does that happen in the night? It happens in the night. It happens in the day. It happens various times. You'll see after the service, our friends at From Every Moment Holy have written a liturgy for nights and days of doubt. They say this, I would that my heart was ever strong, O Lord, my faith always firm and unwavering, my thoughts unclouded, my devotion sincere, my vision clear. I would that I dwelt always in that state wherein my belief, my hope, my confidence were rooted and certain. I would that I could remain in those seasons when assailing storms seem only to make faith stronger, proving your presence, proving your providence. But it is not always so. Maybe you relate to that, those words. Maybe you have a sense. Maybe, you know, you are a believer and struggle with this. Some of our confessional documents talk about assurance. We printed a few of those in your time of silent meditation. I always thought it was interesting that the writers of the larger catechism say in question 81, assurance of grace and salvation are not of the essence of faith. True believers may wait long before they obtain it. There is a sense that for some, this is a lifelong struggle. There is a lifelong pressing in, and we'll keep track of that. Maybe that describes you. Others, and we'll talk about this a little bit, have never really thought about this. You said a prayer, you walked the aisle, you know, metaphorically or literally, and you just have utmost confidence that you belong to God. We're certainly not wanting to draw doubt on that, but we do want to make sure that our confidence is fixed rightly. And I think that is the thing that will help us all, no matter what your journey looks like. And the last thing I'll say, just before we dive into our reflections this morning, is that, you know, for some folks, this is just a pipe dream. You may never have believed in Jesus just because you can't believe there could be something this good. You know, that you would have fellowship with God, that you could be sure of having fellowship with God. Is that even possible? And so part of, you know, what John is doing here is he's writing to those hearts as well. Those hearts who have never sought the Lord, who have never landed in the Lord, because part of it just seems so fairy tale-ish. So let's look at this a little bit, and my outline is bad this morning. So we're going to fix it, we're just going to do it this way. I wrote Pastor John and the Problem of Doubt, Pastor John and the Promises of the Gospel. The reason why I put Pastor John is just to remind ourselves that this is an old guy. He's toward the end of his life. He's lived, he's had the same conversations that I've had over the years, and he knows that this is such an important thing to address with folks who are in the midst of a struggle day by day, and he wants to reassure. So this is, you know, very pastoral on John's part as he is writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit that he might come and assure his people. But what I want to do is I want to start with the promises of the gospel first, then go to the problem of doubt, and then come back to the promises of the gospel in order to draw a couple of applications. So we're going to go 2-1-2 this morning. But I trust you can follow along. There are three Three sort of tests or proofs when we're talking about assurance, and you see this throughout the book of 1 John. How do we know that we know? That's the language from chapter 2, verse 3. And by this, we know that we have come to know him. Knowing that you know, John is intensifying. He wants to emphasize that idea. Like, this is possible. How do you know that you know? There are three things, I think, traditionally from a theological standpoint, and we certainly see them represented here in the book of 1 John. And you find it probably most clearly in chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. So we read those words. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Another word talking about knowing, we have confidence. We see that coming up a few times. Whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So the three proofs, we can say they're ethical, they're doctrinal, and they're spiritual. So the doctrinal, let's just start there first. Believing in the right things, you know, knowing Jesus. You see that, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the word and we talked about authority and we talked about, you know, John is writing these things down so that people have the doctrinal facts, the right way to believe. The cessationists, the people who are walking away from the gospel in 1 John, that is, you know, John is sort of countering throughout there. They're losing that. They're not believing in Jesus. They're walking away from the authority of Scripture. They're walking away from the authority of the Word. And so there is not a right belief. So this is one of the things that God says, this is how you know. You are in the Word. You are devouring the Word. You want to know what it says. You are carefully mining the truths of the Scriptures. Secondly, ethically, you're putting them into practice. I mean, over and over, we see things like this. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not with us, or not in us. Whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God abides in him. So there is a correlation between knowing the Word of God, having the right thinking about who God is, and then having the right doing. It's both belief and behavior. It's both doctrinal and ethical. We do the things that God has called us to do. And one of the evidences that we belong to God is that we see our lives being shaped more and more after doing his commands. Now, we're going to talk all about this in more nuance in just a minute, but I'm just getting it in your minds first before we go into the nuance and how do we really understand it and apply it. So keeping his commands, and one of the commands, of course, is then the command to love. It's not an old command, or it's both an old commandment and a new commandment. We looked at that last week. And this call to love one another, that's part of the ethical following of who God is. It's loving those who are within the body. And so as we see our hearts begin to change, where we're not filled with hate, but we are moved towards compassion, those types of things. That's evidence that God is at work in us, this ethical movement towards loving one another. The last proof is the proof of the Spirit's testimony in our hearts. You see that in verse 24 in chapter 3. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Michael talked about the Spirit and his ministry a couple weeks ago when we looked at that through 1 John over and over again. John testifies to the reality of the Spirit of God, the anointing that we receive being in the Spirit. Here he says something very similar to what we see in Romans where Paul says, God's Spirit testifies with our spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we belong to him. So this idea of the Spirit's testimony is crucial for understanding that we belong to God. So those are the three sort of proofs, evidences. How do we know that we know? Well, we're looking at truth. We're seeing it bear fruit in our lives. You know, Jesus says, by their fruit you shall know them. It's bearing fruit in our lives, both in general obedience to God's commands, as well as in the specific command to love one another. And there is the internal testimony of the Spirit that bears witness with our spirit that we belong to Christ. You see that in question 80. In the Westminster Confession that we had in the silent meditation, can true believers be infallibly assured that they are of the estate of grace and they shall persevere to salvation? Such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him. So there you have the what we believe in, the walking in good conscience, we obeying him. May, without extraordinary revelation, by faith grounded on the truth of God's promises, again, reiterating the truth of God's word, and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces which the promises of life are made, bearing witness with their spirits that they are children of God, they may be infallibly assured that they are in the state of grace. So those are the three things. But there's a problem, and this is what John knows as a pastor. Actually, there's two problems that John is wanting to address with this book. And this jumps us back up to main point one. There is the problem of truth failure. How did I say it in my notes here? Where are my notes? I don't know. There is a problem of truth failure or a false understanding of the gospel. And then there is the problem of our sensitive hearts. So the false understanding of the gospel, I think you know how this works. There are certainly just plain, flat-out heresies, you know, things that deny, and John was dealing with this in many ways, they're denying that Jesus was God. You know, so when we examine what God's Word says about Jesus, and if you're believing something that is contrary to that, that would be a false understanding, is necessarily going to have disastrous consequences in your life. But then there are also these what I call sub-Christian or extra-Christian understandings of the gospel, and these can lead us into doubting our salvation in unhealthy ways. On the one hand, you can have sort of what we might call an easy believism, that if you have said a prayer, if you have been born into a certain family, if you have walked the aisle, whatever that might look like in your life, then you don't have to worry. You're in, and you don't have to think about how you're living your life. Your Sunday can be completely divergent from your Monday through Saturday. You can work however you want, whether it be ethically or unethically. You can live your life. You can be out partying on Saturday night, come into church. There's just this sense that how you walk has no relation to the profession that you make. And that certainly is not what John is saying. I mean, he's saying there's a consistency here. What you believe implicate or indicates how you are to behave, and it's through that we gain the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, the question that comes here is, do we have that sort of coherence, you know, between belief, behavior, the testimony of the Spirit? Do we see that in our life? If we don't have that kind of coherence, we could be living a false assurance, and we could not really know, in the way that John is talking about here, a rich fellowship with God. The other option, of course, is a sense that it's almost the opposite of easy believism. It's, yes, Jesus, but I need to do this, this, and this. There is that sense in which we believe that Jesus died for our sins. We believe that He is God, but we have an overemphasis on the ethical obligations of the gospel, in the sense or of the law of God, and we believe that Jesus is depending on our righteousness in order to make testimony before the Father. And you can understand how this is such an easy thing to fall into. Where we read the Bible, we see, and we are, it's clear to us that it matters, like holiness, righteousness, like these things matter. Like if we want to, God is in the light, and if we want our lives to be in the light and to reflect that, it's plain from the Scriptures, but we slip out of what I'm going to call an abiding Christianity, and we're going to come back to that in a minute, into a, well, I better do it Christianity. Jesus died for me, but now it's up to me. And that is, you know, a sub-Christian. And this is so easy for folks to fall into. Oftentimes, and it really relates to the second thing, oftentimes, you know, where doubt really comes in for the believer, for the true believer, the reason why doubt comes in is because we've actually slipped sub-Christian, and our hearts are condemning us. You see that language in this particular passage of chapter 3, by this we know that we are of the truth and we reassure our hearts before Him forever. Whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. The doubting heart, the condemning heart, the heart that is filled with self-contempt. You know, what's going on there? Oftentimes we slide into a sinful behavior, either of omission or commission, something that we do that we know that we shouldn't have done, or something that we fail to do, you know, when we know, we have this sense, this idea that we should have said something, we should have spoken up, we should have done something differently, and our hearts condemn us. And we move into a place of, I can't possibly be saved. How can God possibly love me? Who am I to even fathom the idea that God would look on one such as me? But when I say it, you see the falsity in that, right? The fact that you are now looking at yourself and what you are doing more so then you are looking at the truth of Scripture that says in Christ there is no condemnation for those who believe in Jesus, that God is greater than our hearts. You know, here in chapter 3, he's probably, it's a whole section on loving one another that we looked at this last week. And when he says in chapter 3, by this we shall know that we are of the truth, he's probably specifically referring to loving one another. And when we fail to love one another, when we lose our temper at our kids, when we lie or self-deceive or create a deception with somebody else, when we fail to love one another, our hearts, you know, we feel shame. And so we try to cover that shame, and oftentimes the only thing strong enough to cover that shame is contempt. Contempt for ourselves, contempt for others, and we move away from God. And our hearts are condemning us falsely because we have taken our eyes off of the gospel and we have put them unholy on ourselves and what we are doing and what we are accomplishing. So how do we bring this all together? Because we see the traps. You know, John is saying, like, there are these traps. You have to make sure that you're really looking into the Word of God. You have to make sure that you're looking at it rightly and that you're applying it rightly to your hearts, and that you're not getting caught into sort of this trap of looking at yourself and your obedience and your disobedience as the basis. This is where we need to go next. We're going to come back now to main point two, the promises, the basis. We don't want to look at our hearts or our behavior as the basis for our salvation. So here's how I would say it. We have to be careful not to confuse the results with the means, all right? So results, when God works in our hearts, when we come to know him, we begin to see these changes that are wrought because of the Spirit's work in our life. There is a change towards wanting to know the truth, for scouring the Word of God. There is a change towards wanting to walk in that way. Is it perfect? Is it all the time? Of course not. We still struggle with remaining sin. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But we find that where before it was this, now it was this. Part of our problem is we live by snapshots instead of by movies. You know, we take a snapshot of a failure and we dwell on it rather than seeing the work that God is doing in our hearts over a longer period of time. And what John is saying is that these things, this love for the truth, love for behavior, for following after God, this testimony of the Spirit, these things are evidences that God is at work in you. They are the results of God's work, but they cannot ever be the means by which you are going to make God love you. Do you see the distinction there? And when we slide in and out of that distinction, that's when we have these problems with our hearts, and our hearts are condemning us. And what John wants us to say is, to see, is that as we see these evidences in our hearts, then we trust the promises of God that he is greater than our hearts. Jack Miller, a guy who we quote from time to time, he went through a period in his life. He was teaching seminary at Westminster in Philadelphia. He had to quit. He went to Spain for a while, and he was just so struggling in his heart that he said, I had to, for an entire period of time, become like a pig feeding at the trough of God's promises, going back over and over and over again to the objective truths that he was finding in Scripture that spoke to who he is, who he was in Christ. Not the subjective feelings that were wrought as a result of his own sort of doubt, struggle, wavering. One writer puts it this way: our assurance is anchored in God and God alone, never in our own ability to generate feelings of confidence. John is urging that God is the final arbiter of our own personal well-being. We do not look into our hearts to see if we feel secure and then use this as evidence of security in the truth. If our conscience condemns, God overrides its verdict by his truth. This is possible for two reasons. God is mightier than our hearts, and he knows far more about us than we can ever imagine. The second thing that we draw from this is that the way forward. The way forward, and I think it's, you know, we've been saying this over and over, it's not by doing more and trying harder. That's that sub-Christian way of doing it. Like, well, I just got to clean things up. I've got to be better, and then I'll have more assurance. The way that we go forward is this word that keeps coming up, verse 6 that we read, chapter 2, verse 6, whoever says he abides in him, and now little children, 2:28, abide in him, 3:24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him, by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. What does it mean to abide? It means to surrender. It means to give it up, to give it over, to rest in God. It's this belief in the true Son of God. It's understanding that we have an advocate with the Father, understanding that he is our propitiation. He is the one that has turned away the wrath of God. It's understanding that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's not faithful and merciful. He's faithful and just. The price has been paid. If you are in Christ, if you are abiding in him, there is nothing more that you can add to your record. God looks at you and he sees Jesus. You are perfected in him. And that is your confidence. So we abide. What's the answer to the pensive, doubting heart? The answer is to rest in Jesus. To take our hands off the wheel, in a certain sense. I know that holiness should mark God's people, but we don't attain holiness by becoming more holy. We attain holiness by resting in Jesus. And the Spirit does that work. The Spirit does the work of sanctification. And the Spirit is the one who moves us forward. A letter that I keep coming back to over and over, and I've referenced this before, is John Newton, you know, the author of Amazing Grace. He was a lovely pastor for many, many years, and he understood these problems as well for his congregation. And in writing to a congregant who was struggling with the idea of all this remaining sin, he actually wrote a letter called The Advantages of Remaining Sin. You know, like when our hearts condemn us, when we see these things in our life that keep cropping up and cause us to doubt, how do we think about them? Here's what Newton says. My last two letters touched on a mournful subject, namely the depravity of the heart, which impedes us when we would do good and pollutes our best intended services with evil. We have cause on the account of our depraved hearts and our remaining sin to go softly all of our days. He's saying we should live with a tenderness and a humility. Yet, we need not sorrow as those who have no hope. The Lord has provided his people relief under these complaints and teaches us to draw improvement from them. The very fact that you're still struggling with sin, he's saying, should be a place for us to draw on the grace of God, to draw on the improvement that God is giving us. If the evils we feel were not capable of being overruled for good, God would not have permitted them to remain in us. This we may infer from two things. One, the fact that God hates sin. And two, the fact that God loves his people. So what he's saying is there's a purpose that you're still struggling with sin. And we know that because we know God hates sin and we know that God loves his people. So if these two things are true, there must be a reason why we still struggle. As to the remedy, neither our state nor his honor are affected by the workings of indwelling sin in the hearts of those who he has taught to wrestle, strive, or mourn on account of what they feel. So he's saying, like, you shouldn't be thrown off by this. It's not affecting your state, the state of the true believer, and you cannot besmirch the honor of God. They cannot fulfill the law. Oh, wait a minute, skip there. Though sin wars, it shall not reign, and though it breaks our peace, it cannot separate from his love. Nor is it inconsistent with his holiness and perfection to manifest his Savior to such poor, defiled creatures, or to admit them to communion with themselves. For they are not considered as in themselves, but you, brother and sister, are considered as one with Jesus, to whom you have fled for refuge and by whom you live a life of faith. Listen to these words. You are accepted in the beloved. You have an advocate with the Father who once made atonement for our sins and ever lives to make intercession for you. You cannot fulfill the law, but he has fulfilled it for you. Through the obedience of the member, though the obedience of our members, of ourselves, is defiled and imperfect, the obedience of our head is spotless and complete. And though there is much evil in us, there is something good. It's the fruit of his own gracious spirit. We act from a principle of love. We aim at no less than his glory, and our habitual desires become supremely fixed upon him itself. You see what Newton is saying? He's saying the truth of the matter is Christ in you. The truth of the matter is not your failure, but it's his complete perfection. Do you know that? Are you allowing that fact to scour your inner heart and your behavior? And do you hear the Spirit, even now, testifying to this reality? I'm going to give you just a minute to take a look at the prayer from the Knights of Days and Doubts. And may the Spirit speak to you in the place where you most desire it this morning. Help us, Lord. We have no consolation but you. Meet us in the places of our doubt and lead us again into your light. Amen.